Well, good morning, Walnut Creek Church. It is good to be together this morning. It is fun to hear the buzz in the room as you are shaking it up a little bit, meeting some new people. So thank you for being here. If you are new with us or you're visiting with us this morning, a very special welcome. We are so glad that you have joined us this morning for worship. And if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Cole Myers. I serve as one of the pastors here at Walnut Creek. And before we begin our time together this morning, I really do just want to remind you of what's coming up this afternoon at 4:30 p.m. So we have our Building Together campaign launch this afternoon at 4:30. We're really, really excited for this time. If you're not quite sure what that is, there are some screens around the building. There are QR codes that are going to pop up on that screen. You can scan your phone and that'll take you to our webpage that explains a little bit more about the heart behind this Building Together campaign. And if you're not new with us, that means we've talked extensively about what's coming up this afternoon over the last couple of weeks. And so we are excited for you to join us. You just know that you are invited and encouraged to attend here at 4:30. Members, remember, we're meeting here at 4 p.m. tonight. So we're excited for that time. This morning, though, as we get into God's Word together, we are looking at the back half of Genesis 25. So we're currently in the middle of a series through the book of Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 25 this morning. For those of you who have study guides, that's going to be week 5 of your study guide. Okay, so you can go ahead and open those up. And just think back really briefly, if you were here last week, the beginning half of Genesis 25 really gave us an opportunity to reflect on the life of Abraham. We were able to see God's faithfulness to his promises through the life of Abraham. But we also said that last week, that passage, it really served more like a transition into the next generations. And that's where we are picking up this morning. It's with the next generations that come after Abraham, namely Isaac and Rebekah, and then their two sons, Jacob and Esau. Okay? So you can go ahead, have your Bibles open to Genesis 25, and we're going to be starting in verse 19 this morning, working through the end of the chapter. We read this. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair, like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, "First tell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. That is our text this morning. Before we get into it, let's ask the Lord to encourage us, to bless our time together, to teach us this morning. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we are reminded this morning of how good you are. We're reminded this morning that you are the one that called us here together this morning. We're reminded that you are the one that is at work in and through our lives to accomplish your purposes. We're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of what you've done for us in Christ, this grace that we stand in. You've restored us back to yourself through the blood of your Son, Lord. And we just acknowledge how grateful we are for that, that we can know you once again because of your Son. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word that we're gathered around this morning. And we pray for your grace on our time, that we might handle it well and rightly. We pray, God, that you would teach us this morning, open our eyes and our hearts to learn from you. May we be humble and understand, God, that it is your word that does its work in our lives. And so we commit this time to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned how Genesis 25, or the first half really, it functions more like this transition from Abraham to the next patriarchal generations. And this passage this morning, though, the back half of Genesis 25, it functions more like a preview of what's to come. Remember those VHS movies? You'd stick them in and you'd have to fast forward through the previews. It's like, this is one of those things where you might feel like you want to fast forward through to get to the main event, but we're not going to do that. We're going to dive deep into this preview this morning. But when you watch a preview for a movie, you don't walk away understanding everything about the movie, right? It's just a little glimpse. But what you do walk away with is a basic understanding of the characters. You walk away with a basic understanding of the setting or where and when the story takes place, and you walk away with a basic understanding of the main conflict. And so that's exactly what we have here as it relates to Genesis. We have a preview of what's to come. And this morning in our text, we do want to walk through then those specific story elements that we see play out. We want to understand the landscape of what's happening, not just in our passage this morning, but what's to come as we continue our study through the rest of Genesis. And so we are going to take a look at the story. That's going to be the first point on our outline. Secondly, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a primary principle that I think we can glean from our passage. And then, thirdly, what we'll do is we'll take a look at the response that we as believers today ought to have in light of our text this morning, in light of this principle that we see at work. Okay, so that'll form our outline. We'll look at the story, the principle, and the response. And so we begin with the story, okay? The reason previews will focus on the characters, the setting, and the conflict is because those are the key story elements that help you follow a plot well, okay? And so that's what we're going to focus on. Look at the characters, the setting, and the conflict. And we begin in verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean." And so the first characters that we're introduced to are Isaac and Rebekah. So we know that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And what that means is that this account that we're studying this morning, it took place sometime before Abraham died. Okay, so last week we looked at Abraham's death. This isn't following strict chronological order. So Isaac and Rebekah, they get married before Abraham died. They had children before Abraham died, most likely. And so just to get our bearings, Isaac and Rebekah, they're living with Abraham or near Abraham in the region of Hebron, or the Negev is what it's called. And that's really the southern region of Canaan. Okay, so we understand the when and the where. We understand the who. And then we're immediately introduced to the first conflict, the first problem of our story. And it says in verse 21 that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. So this first conflict in our story is that Rebecca cannot conceive. She's barren. And this should sound familiar to us, right? Remember Sarah, Isaac's mother, was also unable to conceive for quite some time. God had come to Abraham. He told Abraham that he would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Sarah wasn't able to make that happen, so it seems. So then Abraham tried to take matters into his own hand and slept with Hagar, Sarah's slave, and had Ishmael. And the Bible tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And then God came to Abraham again and said, hey, this promised offspring, it's not Ishmael. It's going to come from Sarah. And so Isaac then, their son, was born 13 years after Ishmael was born, when Abraham was 99 years old. So the whole point there, the Bible is making it very obvious that Abraham and Sarah waited a very long time for this promised child. In our passage this morning, it reads a little differently. Verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And in that very same verse, the very next sentence, it says, the Lord was receptive to his prayer and his wife Rebekah conceived. Bada bing, bada boom, right? It was fast. It was like, hey, Isaac and Rebekah don't have what they want. Isaac prays, and then Isaac and Rebekah have what they want. It's at least how it reads. And the next several verses describe this pregnancy and birth, and we'll get to that. But then there's this little sentence at the end of verse 26. And what does it say? Isaac was 60 years old when they were born, when the twins were born. So we do some simple math. We learn Isaac and Rebekah remained childless for 20 years of their marriage. 20 whole years. So when it says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, this wasn't a brief little prayer, okay? He didn't go out for an hour-long prayer walk. It wasn't a week of fasting and prayer. It was 20 years of pleading with the Lord. 20 years of God promising one thing, but circumstances seeming to tell a different story. And it's not very often we jump two whole decades in the span of one verse, but in verse 21, that's exactly what happens. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. 20 years later, the Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, conceived. So then imagine the thrill. Imagine the excitement. After waiting 20 years, imagine how excited Isaac and Rebekah would have been to learn this news of this long-awaited child. Rebekah was probably thinking, I mean, this is all I've ever wanted, Lord. And thank you, you finally allowed me to have what I've been waiting for. This wonderful, long-prayed-for gift had finally arrived. And the next verse tells us that it immediately became a struggle. It's this next verse that introduces us to the second and more important conflict in the story. It's the conflict that is really the rest of Genesis anchors around, and really we see this play out through the rest of the Old Testament. The conflict had to do with the two children inside of Rebekah. Rebekah was not pregnant with just one child, but two. And these two children, to be named Jacob and Esau, from the very beginning, were locked in a heated battle with one another. In our passage, we see the beginnings of this conflict begin to play out in three stages, okay? And in the next verse, verse 22, we see this first stage of the conflict between Jacob and Esau, and it's the conflict in the womb. The womb provides the first stage of this conflict. Verse 22, the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? And so, really quick, I think it's helpful to dive into the language here of this verse. Because if we don't, we can glance over this as something insignificant. It is far from insignificant. Okay, here in the CSB, it says the children inside her struggled with each other. My children struggle with each other, okay? That happens. If you're a parent, I imagine yours do too from time to time. But here it says they struggled with each other. In Hebrew, it's actually a very violent term. Okay, in almost every other place the Bible uses the Hebrew word there, it's translated as to crush or to smash to pieces or to oppress. So the children inside Rebekah were smashing each other to pieces, okay? And Rebekah goes to the Lord and she asks, why is this happening to me? Okay, again, the CSB seems to take the tame approach here. Because this is not a question of curiosity. Okay, Rebecca's not like, hey, I'm just, you know, curious why my babies are trying to kill each other. The Hebrew translation is really more like this. If this, why then me? In other words, if this is happening to me, why do I even exist? Why do I go on living? Lord, take my life now. So whatever joy and exhilaration and thrill Rebecca felt when she learned of her pregnancy, well, that was now gone. Because even in her womb, these babies were at war with each other and she wanted to end her life. And as she laments before the Lord, verse 23, the Lord responds, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So remember, this passage, it's like a preview of what's coming. The feature film has not arrived yet, but we're getting a good idea then of what the conflict is going to be when it does arrive. This conflict here is between Jacob and Esau, and this conflict then plays out in a number of ways through the rest of Genesis. We get to study that over the next several months, but the Lord makes clear here that the conflict is more than just between two twin brothers. See, eventually this conflict develops into one that's between the nation that comes from Jacob, or the Israelites, and then the nation that comes from Esau, or the Edomites. That's the conflict that we see beginning to play out right here. But for now, it's just begun. And the first stage of that conflict was in the womb. The second stage of the conflict we see take place at the birth of these children. So verse 24 through 26, when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. So here comes the firstborn, Esau, okay, red and hairy. And I'm sorry, but like, talk about a double disappointment there. Okay, I mean, first, you've got to deal with babies smashing each other to pieces inside your womb. And then the pregnancy finally is about to end. This 9 months of misery coming to a close, and you give birth to a baby orangutan. Like, there's no wonder Rebecca liked Jacob better, right? This red, hairy creature emerges. And then here comes Jacob with his little hand, death grip around Esau's heel. The younger child grasping the heel of the older child. And so we see even in the birth a foreshadow of what is to come. So the conflict, it was evident in the womb, it was evident at birth, and then the rest of our passage this morning, it really gives us an account of the third stage of the conflict. This third stage of the conflict, it's really around the birthright, and this episode with the stew, and we see it play out. And so our passage, starting in verse 27, we fast forward. No longer in the womb, no longer at birth, but now in the twins' young adult years, or late teen years, somewhere in there. In verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And it's like, well, no wonder this conflict is being intensified. Even your parents are choosing sides, right? You see this dysfunction in the home. It can't be a healthy culture. And so these conditions, they're, I'm sure, working to contribute to this third stage that plays out between Jacob and Esau. In verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted. That is why he is also named Edom. The word Edom has to do with red. Okay, so there's just a nickname there. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, said Esau, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. So this third depiction of the conflict, I think, differs from the first two for one big reason. And it's that in this depiction of the conflict, we get a glimpse into the character of both of these brothers. Both of these young men reveal what's really inside of them. And so Jacob, his name means deceiver. Okay, and he's living up to that name. And I think there's a couple things we can assume about Jacob. And one of those assumptions, in my mind, is I think he knew what was going on with Esau. I think he knew that he was going to have a moment of vulnerability and weakness. He was anticipating it. Seems like he timed the ordeal perfectly, just so that he knew when Esau was going to be coming in from the field, he knew he would be in serious need of some food. And rather than serving his brother with no strings attached like a good brother would, he took advantage of him. The younger brother took full advantage of the older brother, and he demanded that Esau sold his birthright. And exactly what this birthright is, it's hard to pinpoint, but the birthright of the firstborn son would typically involve a double portion of the father's inheritance. Okay, so there's significant material blessing baked into the birthright, and it would also involve some sort of spiritual blessing. Some sort of spiritual blessing towards the oldest son would then be part of that birthright. Now, exactly what that was is not clear, nor is it as important as the fact that the birthright mattered a great deal. It was an important thing. Jacob knew it, and he had caught Esau in a desperate situation and intended to take full advantage of it to take the birthright from him. And so Jacob here has revealed himself to be a sneaky, manipulative little snot who is willing to take advantage of his older brother. But we learn something about Esau too. We see Esau's total disregard for the more important matters of life. Total disregard for what was important. You'd think Esau is probably being a little overdramatic here. And here's why we know that. There was a little bowl of lentil stew and a piece of bread that seemed to satisfy him. Okay, if you're close to death, that's not going to do it, right? He was not nearly as close to death as he claimed to be, certainly not close enough to surrender his birthright. So why did Esau do that? Why did Esau give up his birthright for a bowl of lentils? Because Jacob told him to. His younger brother had the upper hand. His younger brother was the one who was calling the shots. But why did Jacob demand the birthright? Because God ordained it. God said that would happen. Remember, God told Rebekah, while these brothers were still in the womb, the older will serve the younger. And this account with the stew, this conflict that's playing out here, is really the first indication we have here that what God had ordained will and is coming to pass. And what this does is it leads us into the one principle that we want to spend our time in this morning, okay? The second point on our outline, the principle that we see in this story is that God accomplishes his purpose according to his plan. God accomplishes his purpose according to his plan. And if this is the principle that we're going to spend time in, what we first need to do is we need to zoom way out for just a bit, and we need to ask ourselves this question: well, what is God's ultimate purpose? Not just what is his purpose in our passage, but what is his ultimate purpose? And what we learn from Scripture is that ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and severed humanity's ability to be in relationship with their Creator, ever since sin destroyed our ability to worship and enjoy God in his presence, God's purpose has been to reconcile his people back to himself for the sake of his glory. It has been to restore us back to a relationship with him. It has been to enable us to once again worship and enjoy him in his presence that he might be maximally glorified. That is God's ultimate purpose. And what our passage this morning reveals to us is that God is at work to fulfill this purpose according to his plan. The selling of the birthright is part of God's plan to fulfill this purpose. See, what Genesis has revealed so far is that his plan to reconcile his people back to himself for the sake of his glory, it began with the call of Abraham back in Genesis 12. God called Abraham and God promised that he would begin to fulfill this purpose through his offspring. But not just any offspring. Not just any child, not Ishmael, not the sons of Keturah, but through Isaac. The promise would be carried on through Isaac. God had chosen Isaac before he was born to be the one whom the promise would continue. And in our passage this morning, we see the same thing play out, but this time it's with Jacob. It was Jacob, not Esau, who would be the one through whom the promise would continue on. And we know this was ordained by God, that this is from God according to his plan, because of what we read in verse 23. God says, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Where are the children when he says this? In the womb. They're not born yet. So we know that God called Jacob before he was born. And why this matters is it tells us that God works out his purpose according to his plan. And his plan is not swayed by human behavior. His plan does not change based on our own good works or lack thereof. And Paul doubles down on this in Romans 9. He looks back at Jacob and Esau. We studied Romans 9 about a year ago. And if you want to dive more into Romans 9 on your own, you can go back and listen to those sermons. It's an encouraging, wonderful chapter in Scripture. But Paul's point here is to help us see that God's purpose is indeed being worked out according to his plan, even in the midst of Israel's rebellion. And he reflects back on Jacob and Esau as part of his argument in this. In Romans 9, verses 10 through 12, it says, not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, so that it would be abundantly clear that it is God who works out his purpose according to his plan, so that we would not think that God's purpose in reconciling us back to himself had anything to do with us. Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob was chosen, not Esau. So God chose Jacob before he was born. But, you know, that didn't automatically make Jacob turn out to be this perfect, righteous boy who lived a perfect, righteous life as a man. Okay, we've seen his sin. It's evident in our passage. The brokenness of this whole family, I think, is evident in our passage. Jacob is conniving, deceitful, manipulative. Esau is dramatic, proud, and ungrateful. Isaac and Rebekah choose favorites. Yes, God chose them, but that doesn't mean that they're walking in perfect obedience before the Lord. There's a significant amount of dysfunction here. But God still chose to use Isaac and Rebekah and chose to use Jacob in profound ways to accomplish his purpose according to his plan. And all this is on par with what we see with Abraham as well, right? God called Abraham out of a pagan lifestyle before he had done anything to deserve this calling. Abraham was a man of faith, but he also led his family into a significant amount of dysfunction. But still, God chose Abraham and used Abraham in profound ways to accomplish his purpose according to his plan. So we look at Jacob's life, and we can reflect back on Abraham's life and see the parallel there. But you know what else Jacob's life looks like? God's church. See, I think Jacob's life and God's dealings with Jacob points us ahead to the lives of God's people today. And I think it does that in two really important ways. And the first way is anchored in this fact that God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob. Why? Because of his purpose, according to election, not according to works. And the same is true for you. If you are in Christ, God chose you. Listen, if you are in Christ, God chose you. I want you to sit in that reality for just a minute. If you are in Christ, God chose you. What I don't want you to do is get all twisted in your mind, okay? It's easy to do. I don't want you to try to immediately work through how God's sovereignty in salvation interacts with our human responsibility, okay? I don't want you to immediately try to reconcile the truth that God chose you with the reality that at some point you did make a decision to accept Christ as your Savior, okay? I acknowledge there is tension there, and that's okay. It's a good tension. God's ways are higher than our ways. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So don't try to connect all the dots right now, okay? Just sit in the reality. If you are in Christ, you are chosen by God. You are chosen by the creator of the universe, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God, the one who does not need you, the one who doesn't need anything outside of himself for his own satisfaction. You're chosen by the one who sits outside of time, the one who is ever present, and the one who holds all things together. He chose you. When did God choose you? It wasn't after you had given God any indication that you would be worthy of choosing. If you would, you can flip to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. He didn't just choose you before you were born. He chose you before anyone was born. In his perfect wisdom, according to his purpose, Why did he do this? Look at the next two verses in Ephesians. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose you because God accomplishes his purpose according to his plan. It's according to the good pleasure of his will, number one. Number two, verse 6, and to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. God chose you according to his perfect plan, and God chose you because of his glorious grace. The rest of this passage, it tells us what he saved us and what he called us and what he chose us into. And I was going to summarize it, but then I was like, it's too good. It's too good. Keep going. Verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him, we also have received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. This is the blessing and birthright of the believer. It is all part of God's purpose and plan. And we have been chosen by God to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Praise God. But as it relates to our passage this morning, the book of Hebrews gives us a very strong warning. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, the author writes this. And he says, make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. In other words, church, make sure that no one demonstrates such irreverence in their hearts towards their birthright and blessing by wanting something temporary to replace the eternal blessing that God has given you in Christ. See, I'm sure that Esau intellectually understood that his birthright was infinitely more valuable than a bowl of lentils. He could have done that simple math. But his behavior demonstrated that in the depths of his heart, he still desired temporary satisfaction over eternal blessing. Do you understand nothing of this world? Nothing in this world, nothing temporary will ever be more valuable to you than what you have received in Christ. The fact that God chose you and called you into a restored relationship with him is the most valuable thing in your life. Nothing will be more valuable. No financial security, no promotion, no home, no information, no sports league. Nothing will be more valuable. Parents, I know you know this. I know you know this. You know that your child's youth sports team winning a tournament will never be more valuable than the inheritance you have in Christ. Students, I know you know this. I know you know this, but do you know there is no relationship, no experience, no temporary thrill that will ever be more valuable than the relationship you have with your Creator through Christ. Nothing will be more valuable than that. Does your life reflect that? Do your relationships reflect that? Do your decisions reflect that? Do your emotions reflect that? See, it was Esau's irreverence towards his birthright that caused him to trade it in for a bowl of lentils. He thought lentils had something better to offer him than his birthright. Do not live like the world has something better to offer you. It doesn't. If you are in Christ, God has chosen you and has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And this blessing, your salvation, more than anything else, is a result of God's purpose in reconciling his people back to himself. And your salvation, more than anything else, is a result of God's glorious grace displayed for us in Christ. It was God's glorious grace that caused him to send Christ to live a holy and blameless life that we were meant to live. And it was God's glorious grace that caused him to send blameless Jesus to the cross so that anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins would be then restored back to a relationship with their Creator. It was God's glorious grace that compelled him to do this. You didn't earn it by your works. You don't earn it by being smart enough to understand it all. You don't earn it by mustering up enough faith on your own. God chose you according to his own purpose and grace. And if you're in Christ, it's not saying you had absolutely zero role in responding to the gospel and with genuine repentance of sin and faith in Christ for salvation, but Scripture is not putting those two things at odds with each other. Yes, you may have accepted Christ, but that does not mean that God's sovereign purpose and grace in your life played any less of a role in your salvation, in him choosing you, in him calling you back to himself. As God chose Jacob according to no merit of his own, God has chosen you. So I said there were two ways that Jacob's life points to the lives of God's people today. And the first way is anchored in the truth that God chose Jacob. The second way is anchored in the truth that God used Jacob despite his brokenness. See, if Jacob's life reveals anything, it's that human behavior does not get in the way of God accomplishing his purpose according to his plan. And I don't want to suggest that there was nothing good in Jacob, okay? He was clearly a man of faith. He clearly feared God. This becomes evident as we work through the rest of Genesis. Jacob is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. Scripture never tells us don't be like Jacob, like it does with Esau. So there's things that are admirable about Jacob. But when God told Rebekah that Jacob represented a people that would be stronger than the other, okay, he's not saying that he would be without weakness. And our passage makes that clear. Jacob was deceitful. His name means deceiver. But God's purpose in redeeming his people back to himself was not thwarted by the character flaws of those he had chosen. And if Jacob's life points to the lives of people today, then the same can be said of us. Your flaws do not get in the way of God accomplishing his purpose. It's a good thing. See, God accomplishes his purposes according to his plan, not your perfection. So here's a question for you. What about you do you think gets in the way of God accomplishing his plan? What about you? Do you think disrupts what God intends to do? See, the right answer is nothing. Nothing. There's no personality trait, no habitual sin, no character flaw, no indiscretion, no mistake, no poor decision, no inability, no weakness that will stand in the way of God accomplishing his purpose according to his plan. They do get in the way of some things, right? They get in the way of us walking with the Lord and experiencing a rich relationship with him. Our habitual sin does put a barrier between us and the Lord in so many ways, but they do not prevent God from accomplishing his purpose according to his plan. We see this clearly in our passage when we look back at Jacob's life. We see this clearly when we look to the cross, right? It was the plan of God to reconcile his people back to himself. That came about largely through the faithless rebellion of the Jews and the rejection of Christ as the Son of God. It is through that that God accomplished his purpose. That's not an encouragement to walk in faithless rebellion. It is an encouragement. It is an encouragement to see God as the one who sovereignly ordains all things and works all things out according to his purposes. It is an encouragement to be reminded that God has chosen you and uses your life, despite your brokenness and flaws, to accomplish his purpose. And when you believe that, when you really believe that truth, that God chose you according to his purpose and grace and not your own merit, and that God uses you according to his purpose and grace, when you really believe that, do you know what tends to go away? Perfectionism. The burden to never screw up. The burden to meet all of your self-made expectations, or the burden to meet all of the expectations that you perceive others have on your life. You know what else tends to go away? It's the constant worry that comes with thinking that the weight of the world is on your shoulders. It's not on your shoulders. God doesn't need your perfectionism to accomplish his plan. If that's true for you, if it's true that God has chosen you according to his own purpose and grace and not according to your merit, and that he uses you despite your brokenness, then guess what? It's also true for the brothers and sisters sitting next to you. It's also true for your spouse if they are in Christ. It's also true of believers around the world that might hold different views and convictions as it relates to baptism or politics or culture or missions. See, God has chosen them and uses them despite their brokenness. And if you really believe that, if you really believe that God has chosen them according to his own grace and purpose and not according to their own merit, guess what tends to go away? A critical spirit. Judgmentalism, bitterness, a mind that is always dwelling on how others aren't meeting your standard, a heart that seems to constantly hold a grudge or an attitude that seems to only acknowledge the shortcomings of others rather than the glorious truth that God chose them and is using them according to his own grace and purpose. See, God is always accomplishing his purpose according to his plan. He did through Jacob, he is through us, and he is through all circumstances. There's not one person, one trial, one election, one tragedy, one accident, one government shutdown, one financial crisis, one war, one famine, one natural disaster, or one wicked act in the world that ever can or ever will thwart the perfect plan of God. And if you believe that, and if you really believe that, do you know what tends to go away? Anxiety and fear and a sense of hopelessness and a need for control in every situation with every person for every outcome. See, God, in choosing Jacob over Esau and in using Jacob's life to bring about the nation of Israel, is demonstrating that his purposes prevail over all things. God's purposes prevail over human tradition. They prevail over human expectations. They prevail over human brokenness and wickedness. God always accomplishes his purposes according to his plans. And for those of us who are in Christ, that truth, that reality ought to lead us into one response. We can humbly receive and rejoice in God's purpose and plan. We can humbly receive and rejoice in the fact that God chose you and that God is using your life, your brothers and sisters' lives here and around the world, and using all circumstances to bring about his purpose in calling humanity back to himself for the sake of his glory. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we acknowledge how wise you are beyond our own understanding. We acknowledge, Lord, how much we don't understand about your ways and how you're at work. But what you have revealed to us, Lord, is that in your perfect wisdom, you are at work accomplishing your purpose in reconciling humanity back to yourself. And you've made a way for us to know you through sending your son. God, I pray that we would see the salvation that we have in Christ as being more valuable than anything else this world has to offer us. And because of that, we would simply, humbly receive what you have allowed us to step into because of your son. God, I pray that the fact that you've chosen us, that you've called us back into a relationship with you, would be on the forefronts of our minds in moments where we're feeling uncertain, moments where we feel like we don't have it all together, moments when we're afraid of what's to come tomorrow or in the next 5, 10, 50 years. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you and have great confidence and peace because of who you are, what you have done for us, and what you are doing today in and through our lives and around the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.